Let us turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 5. Before we get to our reading, I do have a few more comments to make before our reading this morning, just because I want to make sure that we understand what this passage is and what role it plays in the whole of the book of Romans. This passage has really two purposes for it, or maybe we might say its purpose is served by recognizing the two directions that it serves. Back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And that is the theme verse for the entire book of Romans. But since that time, after verses 16 and 17, we've considered basically two major sections to the point where we're at now. The first section being from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, in which Paul labored to make sure that we understand that all are under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was Paul's aim, to make sure that both Jew and Gentile, the entire world, understand that they are under sin. But beginning in verse 21, then Paul begins to transition into the gospel, and that's exactly what he had been proclaiming from that point until where we are now. That the gospel is the free offer in Jesus Christ for sinners, the one who does not work, but the one who trusts in Christ. And as you'll see in the passage this morning, as we consider being in Adam and in Christ, basically what the Apostle Paul is doing is summarizing those two things. Those under sin, the first half of what we've considered, and then those who are in Christ, the second half of what we've considered. But what that does then is set the stage for the rest of the letter. As Paul's going to go on, he's going to consider things like sanctification. What is true of us now in Christ based in regards to sin and the law? What is life in the Spirit like? What is the assurance of hope that we have? And how is it that the gospel is lived out in our lives? So this passage before us serves as an integral part in the entirety of this book. And so I want you to be paying attention to how this relates to the entire book. Well, our passage for this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have one question for you this morning. This is a question that you are constantly answering in your own life. You might be trying to answer it cognitively or on the surface, but you might subconsciously be answering this question as well. I think it's a question that we're answering all the time. The question is this: who are you? Who are you? This is one of the most fundamental questions to all of life. If I forced you to answer that question this morning, how would you answer it? There's no doubt a variety of categories that you might consider in order to answer that question. You might consider things like race, religion, political views, desires, hobbies, interests, work, accomplishments, gifts and abilities, relationships, and so on and so forth. There's likely no end to the number of categories you might be able to consider. But I want you to actually think about this personally. Who are you? If you were asked today by a stranger, how would you answer that question? What categories would you grab hold of in order to begin answering that question? Now, we might want to ask a related question. When you're asked a question, you might need to respond by asking a related question. How ought I to answer that question? What is the right way in which I am to answer that question? Because you see, our culture teaches that in order to answer that question, it teaches that you define who you are. We are bombarded by messages all the time that say that. You define who you are. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time providing examples of how it is that our culture does that. And children, I want you to realize that this is a question you're going to be answering the whole time you are growing up. The world, the culture again, is going to frame it in who are you going to become, and there is an assumption there that says you get to determine who you are becoming. But you will be answering that very question, who are you? But what I need you to see, boys and girls, and young and old, is that the Bible actually gives us the most important categories for answering that question. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus is speaking to some Jews, and he says, "If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples." He says then, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Our culture would have you to believe that you define yourself, or that what you do defines who you are on a number of levels. But if we abide in God's word, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free from what the world would have us be enslaved by. Our text tackles this question head on. Who are you? And in a word, the text before us answers that question by saying that your identity, who you are, is determined by your relationship to one of two people, either Adam or Christ. Your entire identity is wrapped up in your relation to one of those two men. Puritan Thomas Goodwin, in his work entitled Christ Set Forth, illustrates this passage before us by picturing, and boys and girls, this is going to be helpful for you to think about, by picturing two grand giants. He says there are two giants because there are only two public persons in all of human history. One giant is Adam, and the other giant is Christ. He says these two giants have these very large belts on, and on these belts are millions and millions of hooks. When any child is born, He is born onto one of Adam's hooks. He is in Adam. That is where you and I, each one of us, begins life. But as Goodwin pictures those giants, there is that second giant, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in His graciousness, sent forth His Son to be the second representative. Adam was the first, and Christ is the second. So when you are asked the question, "Who are you?" you're being asked a multiple choice question. And there are two, and only two, possible answers. You are either in Adam, or you are in Christ. And as we begin to consider these two categories this morning, we'll consider the one that applies to everyone. There is an outline there for you on the back of your bulletin. So let's consider first that you were born in Adam. You were born in Adam. The shorter catechism on the basis of this text says this: the covenant, and it's speaking about the covenant of works, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but also his posterity, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So what the catechism is saying is, on the basis of this text, we can see that the covenant of works was made with Adam. But that covenant was not a one-to-one covenant between Adam and God, but rather it was a covenant made between God and Adam and all whom Adam represented. As the catechism says, for Adam and for his posterity, for his descendants. So the covenant of works was set there before Adam. If you obey, you will be confirmed in righteousness and holiness forever. And if you disobey, you will receive the curse of death. So Adam was a public representative of all who would descend from him. And everyone before my eyes right now has descended from Adam. So we must ask the question, who is Adam? Well, Adam was made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He was created upright. He had the ability to obey God. But he was also changeable. He also had the ability to disobey God. And God had placed Adam in the garden, giving him dominion over all things. Yet he forbid him from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was a probationary test for Adam. If he would obey, he would confirm himself and all of his descendants in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness forever. Had he obeyed, none of us would have sinned. But if he were to disobey, he would bring sin and death and condemnation into the world, not only for himself, but for all those whom he represented. Well, what happened? You know the story. Adam ate the fruit and thereby brought the whole of mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Adam's sin did not simply affect him. It affected all those born after him. It affected you and I. So what were the effects of Adam's transgressions? Well, let's go through our text here before us and answer that question. The effects of Adam's sin were devastating. Verse 12 tells us first that through Adam, sin came into the world. Adam was the doorway through which sin passed into and affected the entire world. Had Adam resisted temptation, you and I would not be sinful. But he gave in, and therefore sin came in and polluted the entire world. Verse 12 continues telling us that not only did sin come into the world through Adam, but death then came in through sin. Death is not natural. That's not the way that we were created. But death came into the world through Adam's sin. And Paul goes on to actually prove that this sin and death was not isolated to Adam, but it spread to the whole human race when he talks about in verses 13 and 14 how death has reigned in sin. Paul is likely anticipating somebody saying, yeah, but what about those who were never given the law of God? What about those who lived before Moses? Well, what he says here in verses 13 and 14 is that you can see that everyone from Adam to Moses died. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And the conclusion then is, therefore, each and every one of those people were also in sin. If there's no sin, there's no death. But because we see that each and every one of those died, the only logical conclusion is that they were all likely or likewise under sin. So sin came into the world, death came into the world, but condemnation also came into the world. That's what Paul says in verse 18. This condemnation is the eternal punishment of sin in hell forever. It's being separated from God's goodness and His presence to bless, and instead receiving His wrath. And Paul adds one more thing that happened because of Adam's sin, and that was that sin reigned in your life. Sin reigns throughout mankind. So in summary, you were born sinful. You don't sin. You're not sinful because you have sinned, but rather you sin because you are sinful. That's what David says in Psalm 51. He was conceived and born in sin. Not only are you born sinful, but you are born to die. Death, again, is not natural, but because of Adam, you're born to die. You also are born condemned. Adam was created upright, but you were not born upright. You were born sinful. You didn't have the opportunity to choose whether or not to sin. You were born sinful. You were born condemned. Now, we can learn of children throughout this world born into terrible circumstances. You might think of a child born into a war-torn country or something like that, and your heart grieves over a child being born into such circumstances. Our natural reaction is to say, that's not fair. A child shouldn't have to begin life that way. Or we could think maybe closer to home about a child being born to parents who are drug addicts. We think about that child being born to parents who don't want the child and who are incapable of caring for the child, and our hearts rightly grieve over that. We think no one should be born into such circumstances. What Paul is telling us in this text is that you and I and every other person walking this earth were born into worse circumstances. It's bad to be born into temporary bad circumstances and having what seems to be no hope. But it's actually worse to be born in Adam, where you have eternal condemnation. You have eternal death. And all that you have waiting for you in this life is the reign of sin. Born sinful, born condemned, born under the curse of death. Now, what is the heart's natural reaction to learning about being born in this condition? Is it not crying out, saying, "This is not fair"? Are you telling me I was never even given a fighting chance? Are you telling me that it's because of the sin of another that I face an eternity in hell? Well, brothers and sisters, this is what the Word of God teaches. You were not born into that changeable state of uprightness like Adam was, a state in which you could decide for yourself whether or not to obey. You were born sinful. You were born enslaved to sin. You were born condemned. You were born to die. But let me ask you to consider this question. Would you make the same objection had Adam succeeded in obeying God? Would you make the same objection if because of Adam's obedience, you were, instead of being condemned, you were confirmed in an unchangeable state of righteousness and holiness forever? Would you object to Adam if he had succeeded in guaranteeing for you perfect fellowship and life with God forever? I don't think any of us would object if it had turned out that way. And you see, that's actually the point. There are two Adams. 1 Corinthians 15:45, which is part of which is on the front of your bulletin, it says this: the first man, Adam, became a living spirit. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. By God's design, there are two Adams. That first man, that historical Adam, whose transgression plunged the entire human race into condemnation. And the second Adam, Christ, whose righteousness is the rescue from condemnation for all who will have faith in Him. So let's secondly consider that last Adam. You were born in Adam, but the free gift is in Christ. Paul says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Here's what he's contrasting: the trespass of Adam that plunged you into sin and death and condemnation versus the free gift that is in Jesus Christ that provides righteousness, life, holiness forever. Now, there is this very important comparison and similarity between Adam and Christ. The similarity is that they are representative heads of all of humanity. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. That's their similarity. But that's about where the similarities end and the beautiful, wonderful contrasts begin. Adam's representation brought sin, death, and condemnation, but Christ's representation brings righteousness, life, and justification. Paul calls Christ's representation the free gift. It's a free gift because it does not come as a result of anything that you do. A free gift is something that is bestowed upon another, not on the basis of their deserving it, but rather it springs out of the heart of the one who is the gracious giver. That's why this is a free gift. It's not on the basis of who you are. It's not on the basis of what you have done, but it's on the basis of who God is and His graciousness to send forth this free gift in Jesus Christ. This representation of Christ is a gracious representation. It is not merited. It is not earned. This is one of the reasons why I believe that Goodwin's imagery of the two giants is so helpful. He says, we are all born in Adam. We're born hanging from his belt. And so the question then becomes, well, how does one move from being in Adam to in Christ? Well, it's not by the work of the one hanging from the belt of Adam. You're represented by him. It's only when you have faith in Jesus Christ that God reaches down to take you from being in Adam to then placing you to be in Christ. Whoever is born in Adam inherits from Adam his sin, his death, his condemnation. But whoever is born again, whoever is born from above, having faith in Jesus Christ, this is the person that then becomes in Christ and inherits everything about who they are in Him. When you're asked, who are you? You can either answer, I am in Adam or I am in Christ. But when you give that answer, you need to realize that that answer contains a myriad of implications about who you are. Listen, if you this morning are still in Adam, I want you to hear that you have the free promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And nothing that you can do can move you from Adam to Christ. But God can, if you will only trust in Him. You can't try to earn this by changing who you are. If you are in Adam, you are enslaved to sin. If you are in Adam, you are born to die, you already stand condemned. There's nothing you can do to change it. But that's why the gospel is so amazing. Even though you can do nothing to change it, God says, if you will only believe in me, I will change it. I will take you from being in Adam, and I will place you in Christ. And then all of those things that are plaguing your life, that enslavement to sin, that condemnation, that being separated from God, all of those things change because of who you are in Jesus Christ. You have His righteousness. You have His life. You have His relationship to the Father. Now you might think, or you might assume, that being in Christ simply undoes whatever was done by Adam. But our text is clear to say that no, this is actually another point of contrast. Adam did these things, but Christ did so much more. When Paul says that the free gift is not like the trespass, he goes on to use language like much more, and that grace abounded all the more. So I want to give you four ways in which Christ's grace abounded much more than that transgression or that trespass of Adam. Four ways. The first is found in the second half of verse 15. Let me read it for you. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of God, by that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Adam's one transgression led to a host of many other sins. It led to your condemnation, to your being born to die. It led to your sin. One sin did all of that. But Christ's grace looked upon a multitude of sins. Christ's grace looked upon a multitude of sins in your life, and then a myriad of people who would trust in Him. So this amazing amount of sin, Christ's grace looked upon that sin and said, I will cover it all. I will pay for it all. Adam transgressed God's law by one act, yet it was Christ's grace that was provided for the forgiveness of many. The second way of Christ's grace being much more is that you are not simply restored to the condition that Adam was in before the fall, but rather you are advanced and confirmed by Christ's work. Listen to verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Christ's work does not simply undo what Adam did. If that were true, that would not be good news. If you were back in the condition of Adam, you would, in your whole existence, be one moment away from plunging your whole eternity into hell. Because it would be up to you. Are you going to obey God perfectly or not? It would be entirely up to you. You don't want to be restored to the condition of Adam because that is a perilous condition. But rather, you are advanced and confirmed when you are in Christ. In Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you have His righteousness. And so by being united to Christ, you have this unchanging, irrevocable standing before God. You have something that cannot be lost. Christ didn't bring you back to Adam's state. Christ advanced you. Christ advanced you to the place where He guarantees your salvation. He guarantees your enjoying of God forever. He guarantees your sanctification. He guarantees your glorification. How much more has His grace abounded? There's a third way that grace has abounded, and this we find in verse 17. Paul has said that through Adam's sin, you became a slave to sin. Look with me at verse 17. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." How would you expect him to finish that verse before I continue reading? You would expect him to say, life is going to reign. Death has reigned, therefore life is going to reign. But listen, I'll read it again. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life." Who's doing the reigning? Those who receive the free gift of righteousness. They will reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. You were an enemy of God. Your heart was hardened against Him. Yet God, in His grace, in Jesus Christ, sets His love upon you and makes you one who will reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him." Revelation chapter 20 says that those who share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they will reign with Him. So God takes you because of His love for you and makes you one who is no longer enslaved, but one who becomes one who reigns with Christ. Well, the fourth way in which God's grace, Christ's grace, is much more than Adam's trespass is this, and it's found in verse 11. God has taken you from being His enemy or from being alienated from Him to being reconciled to Him, to being united to God Himself. Listen to verse 11, which we considered some of last week. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." It's not that God simply forgives our sins. It's not simply that God is going to give us life in heaven forever. Those are wonderful things, but if we neglect what this text is saying, we miss out on the most important thing. More than that, we rejoice in God. We were declared enemies of God, but by the work of His grace in our lives, we become those who now rejoice in God. He is the one that we love. He is the one that brings us delight and joy. In Adam, you were, again, God's declared enemy, and because of that, God's wrath was upon you. But in Christ, you are God's beloved, and you are His delight, and His blessing rests upon you. Much more has the grace of God and the free gift of grace abounded to many. For where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that brings us back to that question. Who are you? Who are you this morning? Are you one who is still in Adam? All of us were born in Adam, but have you remained in Adam? Or are you in Christ? The free gift is offered to sinners. As we've considered previously, the free gift is not offered to those who have cleaned themselves up. It's not to that ungodly person who's trying to work his way back into God's favor, but rather that ungodly one, that sinner who is well aware of his own sin, who then looks to Christ and upon believing on Him, recognizing that God has given up His own Son and punished His own Son so that their sins might be forgiven, so that they might be clothed in His righteousness. For that one, they then are moved. God reaches down and takes them from being in Adam and places them in Christ. Now, although it may seem at times unfair that we were born in Adam, that his representation actually was to our doom, We need to recognize that by God's glorious design, this is the same way in which we are saved. You might say, it's not fair, I didn't get a chance to act. Well, what are you referring to? Your condemnation or your salvation? Because either way, it's the same. It is not up to your actions. It's up to whether or not you will hear the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ and believe. Are you in Adam this morning, or are you in Christ? And as you are in Christ this morning, for those of you who hear the gospel and say, yes, I believe, I want to ask you a question in closing. Do you see how much greater the representation of Christ is than Adam? Christ's representation guarantees your salvation forever. Christ's representation guarantees that you will one day be made righteous. You will one day be free from the sin that hinders your walk with the Lord now. And you will enjoy Him in a perfect, unchangeable communion forever. We should never be dissatisfied with the representation that was in Adam, because it led to the representation that is in Christ. That representation that cannot change. Being in Christ means that you have been grafted into Christ as that vine. You, in Him, you live and move and have your being. When you wrestle with sin, you can immediately say things like, I am justified in Christ. And I will be sanctified in Christ. And I will be glorified in Christ. You could say, I have been adopted in Christ. Who are you? You are blessed if you are in Jesus Christ. Look at all that belongs to you in Him. Not only the blessings of justification, sanctification, adoption, glory, but the greater blessings still. All of those blessings lead to that blessing of enjoying God forever. This is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. How blessed are we that we have found favor in God's sight through Jesus Christ. Who are you? Will you seek to answer that question based upon your circumstances, based upon how you feel, based upon some of the ways in which you fail, maybe the way in which our culture wants you to? Or will you answer this question in light of the Scripture? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I said at the beginning that this question is a question you're answering all the time, whether consciously or subconsciously. Well, let us be those who are answering that question, I am in Christ. And that has every implication for any other important question in this life. Let us be those then who rejoice in God because of what He has offered to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice for the salvation that You have wrought through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would make this crystal clear in our minds that we are either in Christ or in Adam, and that has every implication for all of life. Father, we give You praise for such a beautiful design in salvation, that it was not left up to us, but that You have wrought this salvation through Jesus Christ. You have guaranteed our salvation, and for that we give You praise. Father, I pray that You would make us a people who delight in this fact and rest in this fact, such that we enjoy You no matter our circumstances, that we make it our habit to delight in You for sending forth Christ that we might be in Him. We pray that You would do this so that Your name would be glorified. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen.